A man arrived in a city one cold morning, and as he got off the train, the station was like any other train station. Crowds and people were bustling everywhere, except for one thing was different. Everyone was barefoot. They wore no shoes. He noticed the cab driver was barefoot. "Pardon me," he asked. "I was just wondering why you don't wear shoes. Don't you believe in shoes?" "Sure we do," said the driver. "Then why don't you wear them?" "Ah, that's the question," said the cab driver. "That's the question. Why don't we?" At the hotel, it was the same. The clerk, bellboys, everybody was barefoot. In the coffee shop, he noticed a nice-looking young man sitting across from him, and he said, I notice you aren't wearing any shoes. I wonder why. Don't you know about shoes?" And the man replied, Of course I know about shoes. Then why don't you wear them?" "Ah, that's the question. Why don't I? Why don't I?" After breakfast, the traveler walked out on the street in the snow, but every person he saw was barefoot. So he asked another man about it and pointed out how shoes can protect one's feet from the cold. That man said, "We know about shoes. See that building over there? That's a shoe factory. We are proud of that plant, and every week we gather there to hear the man in charge tell us about shoes and how wonderful they are." "Then why don't you wear shoes?" "Ah, that's the question," said the man. "Why don't we? Why don't we? Don't we believe in prayer? Don't we know what it could mean in our lives? Then why don't we pray?" "Ah, that's the question. Why don't we?" Most Christians I talk to value prayer, yet most pray very little, or think they should be praying more. Why don't we pray? I think there are several reasons. One is we think we can't pray until we've reached a certain level of spiritual maturity or we're good enough. We may think God reserves prayer for the super holy, or we know what's really inside of us. We know our unholiness and God's holiness, so why would we want to engage in something that would make us feel uncomfortable? But as C.S. Lewis writes, in prayer, we come to lay before the Lord what is in us, not what ought to be in us. If we wait until everything is perfect in our lives and hearts before we pray, we won't ever pray. Another reason we may fail to pray is we see it as an obligation with no real results. After all, we could pray this morning for those of you who face a difficult person at work tomorrow or a difficult person in your life, and we could pray for strength for you, but tomorrow you still got to go to work and deal with that difficult person. And God hasn't zapped them dead. You've still got to face them. So what good is prayer? But if we focus only on results in prayer, it reveals that we see prayer as mostly an activity to try to get things from God. Yet prayer is much more about a relationship with God. Another author writes, prayer is nothing more than an ongoing and growing love relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So seeing prayer as a love relationship rather than a bartering session where we try to wring things out of God's blessing cabinet can totally transform our attitude towards prayer. Or we may not pray because we're getting along quite fine without it. We may think prayer is only for the weak or those in crisis situations. And devotional writer Oswald Chambers writes, prayer is not a normal part of the life of a natural man. We hear it said, a person's life will suffer if he doesn't pray. But I question that. What will suffer is the life of the Son of God in him, which is nourished not by food, but by prayer. And when a person is born again from above, the life of the Son of God is born in him. And he or she can either starve that life or nourish it. Prayer is the way that the life of God in us is nourished. Our common ideas regarding prayer are not found in the New Testament, he writes. We look upon prayer simply as a means of getting things for ourselves. But the biblical purpose of prayer is that we may get to know God himself. So this is where we will start with the study on prayer we now enter into. The primary purpose of prayer is to get to know God, to enter into that love relationship with him. And when we look at prayer like that, I think it has the potential to transform our attitude towards prayer. And I hope you discover this a lot sooner than I did. I've been a Christian now for almost 37 years. But I think it's only in the last 10 or 12 years that I've really gone deeper with the Lord in prayer. Please don't wait as long as I did to find out that prayer is this glorious means of communication with the Almighty God. It is one of the greatest resources we have as Christians. It is a source of deep comfort. Through prayer, God settles my spirit during turbulent times. Through prayer, I know I am never alone, day or night or whatever circumstance I am going into. So I invite you to enter with me into a series of messages on prayer. And my goal in this series is not to lay a huge guilt trip on us. We should be praying more. No. I believe God invites us to a deeper relationship with him through one of the greatest resources ever given. And today we're going to look at how to start praying, or how to get back to praying. And the central truth I want you to hear today is this: prayer to God starts with simple, hard-to-do acts. How can an act be both simple and hard? Well, it's very simple to understand what these acts are about, but it's very hard because of what the acts ask of us or demand of us. And this truth comes from a very simple psalm. It's found within a collection of 15 psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, that they call the Song of Ascents. And they believed that the people, as they approached the temple in Jerusalem, sang these songs in succession. And the temple was high up, so as they ascended to the temple to worship God, they sang these psalms. And just as we approach God in prayer, these psalms can guide us. So we're going to look at a couple of simple, hard-to-do acts necessary for prayer, and then we're going to engage in prayer as a congregation at the end of our time together. Psalm 131 is our text, if you have your Bibles with you this morning. Psalm 131, or it's found on the insert in your bulletin. And I will be reading from the English Standard Version, but I've also reproduced the New International Version there for you. Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. And David writes, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Prayer to God starts with simple, hard-to-do acts. And act number one is simply humble yourself. In coming to the Lord God Almighty in prayer, we must humble ourselves. In verse 1, King David, the author of this psalm, provides a triple description of humbling oneself. My heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy or concern myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. David does not think too highly of himself, which means he understands a proper relationship with God. And when we come to God in prayer, it is not a relationship of equals. It is one of subordination, with God the greater and us the lesser. And this is no problem for David, in this psalm anyway. He accepts that entering into prayer and relationship with God involves submission and trust and humility. But it's not easy in our world to do that. We live in a prosperous culture that swims in arrogance towards God. It's tough when you hear Olympic medalist after Olympic medalist say, "I just believed in myself and had the confidence I could do it." Or if you're young and strong and full of energy and ideas and possibilities, it can be tough to humble ourselves, to think we need anything or that anyone else is greater. It can be tough to humble ourselves when we have a successful business or live successful lives or have been blessed with a very smart brain. And we get puffed up with our great accomplishments or great intellect or great achievements. And we humans can start to believe that we know everything. I had to chuckle this past week when I was on the phone with a customer service representative from my internet service provider. Our internet was down at home, so I called and I told them what the problem was, and his response was, "We know exactly what to do. I can fix this problem for you in a couple of minutes." 20 minutes later, they didn't know exactly what to do. In fact, they said, "We've never seen this before. We're going to have to send a technician out to your home again." Then the technician came. He said, "The problem's not here. It must be something back there." Eventually, they got it fixed. But the attitude changed from one of, "We can handle it. We know exactly what to do," to, "We've never seen this before." We're not God. We don't know everything or understand everything. And David provides this threefold humbling filter to remind us of this upon entering in prayer. "My heart is not lifted up," which means he doesn't raise his heart up in an unhealthy pride, thinking he's independent of God. And next week, we're going to look at a psalm where David forgot all of Psalm 131 and did let his unhealthy pride exalt himself above God. But here, he recognizes God is God, and I am not. And then he says, "My eyes are not raised too high." Notice that in the English Standard Version? It's not wrong to raise your eyes high, to seek great things as long as they are ordained and under the leadership of our God. But raising eyes too high means we begin to think we can do things apart from God. When we lift our eyes too high, there's no longer a need for prayer. And I think the scientific and medical and technological community really face a challenge in this. I mean, think back 30 years ago and all the discoveries scientists have made in the past 30 years and all that medical researchers have uncovered and all the advances in technology over the past 30 years. And these are great, but sometimes they are accompanied by a prideful conclusion that totally excludes God. "Ah, we've mapped DNA. We have cracked the code." Who wrote the code? "Ah, we've discovered the possibility of a cure for this disease through stem cells." Who designed stem cells? "Ah, we have this great technology that can communicate in ways we never thought possible." Who gave us the brains to think that up? David says, "I'm not going to raise my eyes too high, thinking I'm greater than you, O God." And he says, "I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." And I don't think he means here, "I'm just going to turn off my brain." Because as Jesus says in the Mark account of the Great Commandment, he says we are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind. But I think David discovered there were certain things that were too great or too marvelous for him to understand. And he decided to entrust those things to God instead of suspiciously, questioning God as if he's withholding information from us that we deserve to have? Are we willing to entrust the secret things of God to God? Are we willing to affirm biblical doctrines that trouble us, like hell, or election, or suffering, or judgment, even though we don't fully understand them or how they fit into the big picture? Can we admit that we don't know everything? I remember graduating from seminary. It was a very exciting time, but sometimes seminary grads, like myself, get afflicted with a disease upon graduation. It's called the Messiah complex. And we come out of seminary convinced we know everything. And the congregations that have been blessed or sentenced to us have to endure all our knowledge and giving of knowledge. But after nearly 20 years of ministry, I think I'm learning how little I know. I must humble myself and recognize there are many issues I don't have the answer to. There are so many things over which I have little or no control. And instead of pretending to understand everything or pretending to know exactly what's required, I often have to humble myself from any claims to godlike status. And when we do that, there is tremendous relief. For we can entrust those things to God and seek him for our small part in what he's doing. So humbling ourselves by recognizing that God is God and we are not is the first simple, hard-to-do act required to start praying. Act number two, embrace the dependent role. We must embrace the reality that we are God's children, God's dependents, and if God had to fill out a tax form, he would have thousands of pages of dependents to declare. And the psalmist provides us with an image of a child with its mother, but it's not just a child like a baby, it's a weaned child, no longer needing its mother's milk, yet it's with the mother. Now, what could this image mean? I think there's two possibilities, or commentators point out two. One is it could mean that David could go off and be independent from God, but he wants to be with God anyway. Or it could point to the fact that unweaned children are sometimes calmer than weaned children. Weaned children are sometimes calmer than the unweaned. The unweaned, who need their mother's milk, cry out whenever their little belly say, I'm hungry, so they cry out. Whereas the weaned child can be calmed more easily because there's other sources of food. Whatever the exact interpretation of the image, the point is the child is content in its mother's presence. David finds peace and quiet in closeness to God, not independence from God. And in a sense, this is an invitation to embrace our identity as God's children. We're dependent on him, just like a young child is so dependent on their parents. Try to remember when you were a young child. Remember how you depended on your parents to put food on the table, even though you probably never thought where it came from? You depended on them to provide a roof over your head? You trusted what they said about the way the world works or why things are as they are? You listened to their warnings about looking two ways before you cross the street, although you thought that was an interruption in your playtime? You trusted them and depended on them. And then you began to grow up and experience different things in life. You went to school apart from them. You had conversations with people that they didn't know about. And you continue to grow until the point where you move out of the house. And some people can't wait to get out of their parents' house. But as we mature, we hopefully realize that not everything our parents said was crazy. We might actually admit, they're right about some things. And then when the bigger decisions come in life, like buying a house or career choice or getting married, who do we run to? Our moms or dads or those who cared for us for advice. Independent young adults wanting to be with those they depended on. And that seems to be what David talks about here. He's entered into a second childhood. Not that he's naive about the world. He's discovered much about the world that he doesn't understand. So instead of struggling against that, he decides to come to God and trust God for his provision. And I know some of you guys out there are saying, well, David may have needed to do that, but he played harps after all. I'm not going to embrace a dependent role. That's for wimps. And just before we conclude that that's the way we're going to go, be that tough, macho, independent man, listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus makes this comparison to call us to recognize our dependence on God and willingly accept from him what we cannot provide ourselves. And when we embrace this role, we can experience this calmed and quieted soul that David talks about. One commentator writes, the poem understands that glad, submissive reliance to God can leave one free of anxiety. Because anxiety comes from either trying to be self-sufficient, which we can't ultimately as human beings, or in trying to be equal with God rather than feel dependent. And friends, our world tells us that real maturity is to be free from every relationship of dependence. And David discovered that spiritual maturity involves embracing our dependence upon God. Well, how might we embrace our role as dependent children of God? Well, we got to set aside time to be with him, to be with the one we depend on, to sit in his presence, to receive his embrace, to rest in his character, to hear from his word, to rediscover life according to his pace. And the more that we do that, the more prepared we will be to walk with him through the tough patches of life. A difficult diagnosis, a loved one dying, our business going through hard times, or difficulties at work, or trouble at home. Life contains these difficult patches, and if we haven't cultivated a dependent attitude on the Lord, when difficult time comes, we go through a double shock. First of all, the shock of the difficulty, and secondly, the shock of how far we have removed ourselves from God. But if we cultivate that dependency upon the Lord in the ordinary times of life, we will be better equipped to navigate the tough times. And I remember the last 10 days when my father was dying, I didn't have time or energy to spend long times of prayer or long times in prayer and with the scriptures. We took shifts at the hospital. My mom, my sister, and I, every 8 hours, 3 shifts a day. And after my shift, I would spend time trying to settle down emotionally and physically from what we'd just gone through. And we received support from people, and we gave it to one another. And then we get all this information about tests and procedures and updates and decisions that had to be made. And during those days, about all I could offer in prayer was, Lord, help us through this day. Lord, help us through this hour. Lord, please help the nurse come quickly to alleviate his pain. Lord, please take him soon, so his suffering will end. And the Lord carried us during those days. But what also sustained us was the years spent in cultivating a relationship with the Lord as a family. So when the news came, it's unlikely Dad's going to recover. My mom was able to say, then we entrust him to the Lord's care. We had been taught and reflected on and believed the truths of Scripture about the reality of heaven, the everlasting care of the Lord for those who die in him. And we were also sustained by our hope in the Lord that he really was there to take my dad when he breathed his last breath. And that wasn't based on positive thinking or some whim, but years of experience with God who proved his trustworthiness again and again. I knew the God who had answered my prayers in ways they needed answers, answering not in the ways I wanted them to be answered. I knew the God who came through even in the dark valleys, and that knowledge and learned dependence served well in those difficult days. So even if you're not going through something difficult today, it is crucial and vital for you to cultivate a dependent relationship upon the Lord. It is crucial to accept his invitation to come and walk with him to learn about life at his pace. It is crucial to have Christ as your Savior so that when you face death, that moment when our dependency is the greatest, you can face it without fear. And with Christ as your Savior, you protect those who love you in those difficult moments from wondering upon your death what in fact has happened to you. The psalm ends with a corporate call to hope in the Lord. It says simply, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And we're going to close by practicing that verse 3. But to do that, I would invite you to think about something that troubles you today. It could be a difficult task you face, an illness that has struck your family, a relationship that needs to be reconciled, a problem at work, some situation where you just don't know what to do. And we've spent time acknowledging there are things that are beyond us. And some things are too marvelous for us. And we've been reminded that Christian maturity involves embracing the role of a dependent. So taking into account these realities, consider that situation that troubles you right now and hear verse 3 again. Hope in the Lord. Not hope that everything will turn out like you'd want it to. Not hope that the Lord will answer exactly according to our prayers. Not hope that the problem will just go away and resolve itself. Hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Bring that situation before him right now and through this week. Acknowledge your dependency. Put your hope in him. And after there is a time of silent prayer, I will close our time in prayer. Let us pray together. O Lord God in heaven, I shudder to interrupt a sacred moment like this where you are hearing hundreds of prayers, perhaps from some who have not prayed in a long time. You are hearing about fears and serious trouble and loved ones who don't know you. Lord, we think we know what's best and how things need to turn out. But help us to rest in your eternal nature, your unfathomable wisdom, your infinite truth, your sovereign lordship, your deep, abiding, and steadfast love. Might we leave this place today, Lord, consumed with you, full of you, our minds dominated by who you are and what you have done, and continue to do and promise us. And as we enter into this series, Lord, on prayer, stir in us a heart desire to go deeper with you. Open our eyes to any obstacles that we have set up in our hearts that prevent us from praying. Clear up misunderstandings. Convict us of laziness. Give us strength to overcome the many distractions of this world and to simply pause and spend much time with you. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible gift of prayer. We look forward to your revelation of it to us again through this fall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.